Let us read again at this point from the book of Daniel, and turning this morning to chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 24 verses. Last week, you may remember, we looked at the first 13 verses of the chapter, and this morning we're going to go on from there, verse 14 to verse 23. But we're going to read from verse 1 to the 24th verse of Daniel chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live for ever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth that it is in the darkness, and the night light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Amen. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in the book of Daniel, we come to that point where the content and the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream are now made known to Daniel as he has gone before the Lord for that purpose with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it's that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, that dominates this second chapter of the book of Daniel. And in those opening verses of the chapter that we looked at last week, we saw how the king had dreamed his dream, but how that neither he nor any of the wise men of Babylon could understand that dream or interpret that dream, even though the king threatened those wise men with their lives. Now, as you know, the book of Daniel, and as we've been looking at it, we've been looking especially with an eye to how it illustrates the Christian life for us in the midst of this world of ours. Daniel and his friends are among the captive children of Israel that have been taken away from their own homeland into the strange and alien environment of the land of Babylon. And so the way that they act and react to situations, all of these things are pictures for us, illustrations. They're types, they're examples of how we ought to endeavor to live the Christian life, seeing we are in an alien world and in a strange land, until that time when Christ comes and turns again, if you like, the captivity of Babylon and takes us back to that place where indeed he has ordained us to be from all eternity. Well, then, with regards to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we have, in fact, one of those church-in-the-world kind of situations. And what we have in the opening part of this chapter 2, as we said last week, is something of a picture of the world in which the church is to exist. Remember the whole overall atmosphere in those first verses. It's an atmosphere of hopelessness and helplessness. Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed his dream, or he has begun to dream. And he's dreaming to such an extent that his sleep is leaving him. Every time he lies down to endeavor to sleep, come along these dreams, and he's unable to sleep. His whole spirit is taken up and perplexed with the things that he is dreaming about. Now, that in itself, if you like, would be bad enough, but of course he can't even remember the dream that he's dreaming. He can't even recall the details of those things that are disturbing him. It's not just that he's got a problem. He doesn't even know what the problem is. He can't even answer the thing because he doesn't even know the question that he's being confronted with. And in a sense, isn't that just the situation in the world in general today? And in the hearts of men and women, perhaps in your heart or your mind this morning, my friend, especially if you're unconverted. Not just that the world doesn't have an answer to its problems, it doesn't really even know what the problem is. Hasn't even been able to ask the question in the first place in order to get the right answer and the only answer that they need. So it is with Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, everything seems great with him. He's an absolute monarch. He says this and it's done. He says one thing and it's performed as well. And yet, on the other hand, there are rumblings in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of the lands that he has subjugated and conquered, they're beginning to rebel. They're beginning to be restive. So that he's beginning to deploy his forces further and further afield. He's got on his hands a whole arms build-up. He needs to increase his power. He needs to get more and more strength around him. And the situation is very simply this. He's come to a point of total insecurity in an effort to keep himself secure by the works of his own hands and the might of his own wisdom. Exactly like the world, exactly like the world today, my friends, so that we see this race going on the part of nations to become secure. And the more they endeavor to be secure, the more insecure they become. They've got a problem. They're trying to answer the problem, but they don't even know what the problem is. They don't have any answer because, of course, in the first place, they don't have any question. So it's very much a church-in-the-world kind of situation. And as I say in the first set of verses, very much a picture in general of the world in which the church is called to exist. And, of course, into that circumstance there in the land of Babylon, the Lord is going to bring Daniel, his servant, and through Daniel, his servant, he's going to bring praise and honor and glory to his name in that place. Well, then this morning, at that point then, where, as I say, the content and the meaning of that dream eventually becomes revealed to Daniel and how he reacts then and glorifies the name of the Lord in everything. The first thing that you have then, with regards to the church in the world, and that kind of overall emphasis again, it's this business of a Christian's good testimony before the world and under the hand of a sovereign God in whose hand our life and our breath is. Now look at the first few verses of our portion for this morning, verses 14 to 16. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. The lesson of a good testimony before the world and under the hand of our sovereign God in heaven above. And what Arioch, that captain of the king's guard, as he's called there, is about, of course, is the carrying out of that death penalty that King Nebuchadnezzar has passed on all the wise men of Babylon on account of their failure to tell him the meaning of the dream and therefore the interpretation of the dream. And that death sentence, of course, has extended to all right across the board, young or old, experienced or inexperienced, doesn't matter. And so it has come to Daniel and his three friends as well. Now, they weren't at that cabinet meeting, you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar called when he called all his wise men around him. In the providence of God, they were absent. But Nebuchadnezzar, if you like, was a good trade unionist, one out, all out. And it didn't make any difference. He was going to slay all the wise men. He was going to completely change all his counselors in Babylon. And so he sends forth this man, Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, to execute that death sentence on all of those people. And so to the quarters of Daniel he comes, first of all, it would seem. And first of all, of course, in line with the providence and the sovereignty of the Lord our God. Now, if we could envisage those scenes, my friends, Daniel is still a young man. And now as that thing's placed before him, you have to try and appreciate how he must have felt and the panic that must have seized his young heart. He knows nothing of the king's decree, knows nothing of what has been pronounced by the king. And suddenly, you see, he's confronted with the threat of death in his young life. All the wise men of Babylon, has said the king, they're to be put to death. You've just graduated as one of the wise men. Therefore, you're going to be put to death, and the death sentence is passed upon you. We're not to underestimate that, and underestimate how Daniel must have felt. But at the same time, you see how he seems to so quickly recover himself in the midst of that circumstance. So as we're told, it says, he not only recovered himself, but he in fact answered Arioch in such a way that Arioch then, as we'll see later on, must have gained an interview with Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar himself. And after that interview with Nebuchadnezzar, then the whole execution of the wise men is held in abeyance until a later time. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. It's tremendous behavior, really, and inspiring behavior, and the kind of behavior that we so readily need to be inspired of. Isn't it the case? In our lesser crises, I'm sure you would have to call it, we're confronted with something, and immediately, of course, because we're only human, it's panic that seizes our breasts. How are we going to react? What are we going to do? And yet this tremendous gaining of his equilibrium again on the part of Daniel, you see, so that he's able to answer with wisdom and counsel before that man Arioch, so that he speaks in such a way that he gains an entrance to King Nebuchadnezzar himself, and so that he speaks in such a way also to Nebuchadnezzar that he is able to hold in abeyance that execution that has been passed upon them all. Then Daniel, it says there, answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And it's tremendous behavior, really. And it's all got to do, I'm sure, with a good testimony that day as he stands before that man. It's a bit more basic than that, really, my friends. And it's not just how he reacts, but if you like, it's the ability that he has to react in the way that he does with that man, Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. You see, in a word, why should that man, Arioch, listen to Daniel in the first place? Why should he listen to him, give heed to him? Why should he explain anything to him? Why should he go in before King Nebuchadnezzar, which he undoubtedly did? Why should he endanger his head? Why should he bother? What's Daniel got to do with him? For that matter, my friends, why should King Nebuchadnezzar listen to Daniel? Why should Nebuchadnezzar grant to Daniel what he has denied to all his wise men that he has known for years and years and years, literally time in which to determine what it is that he has dreamed? Why should all that be allowed to Daniel? And surely there's only one explanation, my friends, and it's the whole total standing and behavior of Daniel in this book that we're told about that he had in the land of Babylon. You remember the first crisis. You remember the first thing that they're confronted with. You remember how he stood in verse 8 of chapter 1 with regards to eating those strange meats. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He took a good stand. He was confronted again with an issue. But again, you see, he managed to gather himself. He managed to speak in such a way that that speaking was effective eventually to a good end. Why was he able to do all that? And of course, verse 9 tells you why. Now it says, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs had a high regard for Daniel. So when Daniel took his determined stand as a man of God in Babylon, in the light of that issue, he had an ear and he had a hearing. Why? Because he was in favor with that man that he spoke to. The man had a regard for him and a high regard for him. Oh, it was the Lord that had done that. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, it says. But as we said at that time, God hadn't done that in isolation to Daniel's behavior or to Daniel's heart and mind, no more than God had given them the wisdom and the learning out of a vacuum, but as they had applied themselves to that thing. I think some Christians really, in their practical behavior, they're hyper-Calvinists because they think they don't need to do anything at all, but God will do everything. Remember the lovely story of the young man that wrote to George Mueller once and asked him about getting out of bed in the morning to study. He was a student. And he couldn't get out of bed. And he said, Mr. Mueller, will you pray for me that I get out of bed in the morning? If you've got the faith, you pray that I get out of bed in the morning to do my study. Mueller wrote back and he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, you get one leg out of bed and I'll pray that God gets the other leg out. Where's this, my friends, in the Word of God? Anything like that at all? And the whole thing that God had brought Daniel into tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, not in isolation to the fact that Daniel, by the same grace of God, had endeavored to make himself, if you like, an amiable character before the prince of the eunuchs, so he had a hearing. And there's no other explanation with regards to Arioch and his behavior, and him putting himself out and going to the bother of getting an interview with Nebuchadnezzar, but that God had brought Daniel into that same position with Arioch, the prince of the guards, as he had brought Daniel into standing with the prince of the eunuchs, and with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Surely he has a lapse of memory at the present time, has Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't even remember about Daniel, but that's all under the providence of God. The ways of the kings are in the hands of the Lord God. But now you see, for all that, when he comes before that king, before the king, he has a hearing also. Very simply, Daniel was a very, very esteemed character among the people in Babylon. Very simply, my friends, he had a good testimony. When he spoke to men and women, they listened. When he spoke to Arioch here, he listened. Arioch went out of his way to do him good. And all of those things were to face up to and face in the world where the Lord has called us indeed to stand unmovable in the things of himself, but again, to stand in that fashion where that good testimony is borne to the Lord. Now let me just mention one thing. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see the kind of character that Arioch must have been, because in the margin you get really a true designation of what his office was. It says he was the captain of the king's guard in verse 14, but over there in the margin it says he was the chief marshal, or literally, as it is in the Chaldean language, he was the chief of the executioners, or chief of the slaughter men. In other words, if we had him up in our day for war crimes, we'd say that Arioch was the butcher. He was the leader of the Gestapo. He was the head of Nebuchadnezzar's secret police. When that reign of Nebuchadnezzar took on the aspect of a reign of terror, it was Arioch who led the men from the slaughterhouse of Babylon. That was the kind of man that he was. And yet that was the kind of man who was willing to go out of his way to do Daniel a favor before King Nebuchadnezzar. No small thing, surely, the way that Daniel must have behaved in Babylon, in the midst of a strange and alien and pagan and contrary land. But he behaved as before the Lord his God, and then before the eyes of men. And so all those sovereign dealings then, as we say, that held the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar with regards to Daniel in a kind of open space. Now all those things operate together, that same providence and sovereignty of God, to bring Daniel into an audience with the king, and so he'll eventually come before the king. A word again on how he answers, verse 14. Then Daniel, it says, answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered with counsel and with wisdom. Now, wisdom's a great thing. And wisdom isn't just knowledge. Wisdom transcends knowledge. So that, my friends, wisdom is something that you really don't get from any book at all, except from the book of God. And wisdom is a thing that really tempers knowledge and everything else. Add to your knowledge, you remember, temperance. Because we always need our knowledge tempered very often. Knowledge can puff up our heads or puff up our hearts. But wisdom's a different thing. And so he's going to answer him with wisdom, the wisdom that he has learned from the Lord. Now, what he's going to seek from the Lord is even more wisdom. But at the same time, my friends, you see, because of Daniel's whole approach in his life to the things of God, he has, if you like, a ready resource of wisdom with which to answer in a given circumstance. And you see that, don't you? He's immediately confronted with a situation. Maybe it did throw him for a minute or two. But immediately he gets back onto an even keel and he settles himself on that storehouse of wisdom that he has been able to gather together from the Lord. And out of that storehouse, he can answer that man at that point. As I'll say, he's going to need more wisdom. He's going to need specific wisdom for the given situation in which he finds himself in endeavoring to interpret the king's dream. But right there then, he has wisdom with which to answer, and he answers. And so the whole place of our testimony and our calling before the world, you remember, says Peter, be able to give an answer with regards to the hope that is within you. And pray God, my friends, that when we are confronted with issues with circumstances. We don't have to go flailing around, but there is that foundation on which we're able to stand, out of which we can act immediately. Then we can settle many details. But immediately, by the grace of God, we can react to the circumstances that confront us. And so his testimony, another church in the world situation. And another church in the world situation, of course, with regards to what Daniel then does after he has had his audience with the king and once the king has given him that space of time. Now you see what he does then. Verse 16 again. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What does he do? He goes, if you like, my friends, and he calls the church around him. There are only three of them, but that doesn't really matter. But he calls his fellow believers. He calls Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as they still have their Hebrew names there, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He calls them together, and he in fact says to them, look, we're confronted with an issue. What are we going to do about it? This is what we must do about it, he says. We must get together and we must seek the face of the Lord our God. And in fact, my friends, in pagan, heathen Babylon, those believers in the Lord God of heaven and earth get together and they have a prayer meeting with regards to the situation. They begin to pray. They begin to seek the Lord. Daniel doesn't do it on his own. Daniel's gifted. Now mark this very well. You see in chapter 7, verse 17 of chapter 1, you have a slight difference made in the four men. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. They all had that. Then the second half it says, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Here was a thing, if you like, that specifically pertained to Daniel, the interpretation of a dream in a vision. But Daniel, my friends, doesn't hive off on his own and say, I'm self-sufficient because I've got a gift from God. He goes to his other brethren and he says, brethren, this is something that confronts us all in this land of Babylon. And they all together begin to pray. Oh, my friends, when will the church ever learn that she has a corporate witness and testimony? That the whole emphasis of the New Testament is to the church. To the church. And absolutely and completely dependent and interdependent on one another, they come together in Babylon to seek the Lord's face concerning the matter of the king's dream. Daniel has his gift. He's going to exercise his gift. He doesn't exercise his gift in isolation to the other gifts. Hasn't God given all his gifts to his church, Old Testament or New Testament, for the profit of all, that all may profit therewith? And so they come together for a whole good outcome of the issue. In fact, you get a lovely postscript to that almost there in verse 23. Daniel then goes away after the prayer meeting to his own home, falls asleep, and in the night the Lord reveals the secret to him. Now look at his reaction in verse 23. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, he says, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. What we desired, thou hast revealed to us the king's matter. And then to put the lid on the pan, you get over there in verse 48 and 49, after the whole thing is completed, Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Wasn't me, says to the Lord. Wasn't just me, Lord. Thou hast done it for us. And even before the king of Babylon, he says, it wasn't just me, O king. Remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And it's the whole united testimony together. That lovely word when the apostle Paul was in dire straits in Asia with some of the others. And then he writes to the Corinthians and he tells them how they had the sentence of death on them, but how they were brought out of that circumstance. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. It was the prayers of the saints, he says. It was your prayers. And so together we give thanks unto the Lord our God. Not in isolation, friends. Not in isolation. But in dependence, because God has put us and made us to be dependent on one another. Rid yourself of any proud spirit. One of the most dastardly, undermining behaviors in the churches of Christ is ambition. And I'll say this, especially ambition on the part of men. Daniel had an office and a calling which he was duty bound to perform before God faithfully. And if he didn't perform it before him faithfully, woe on Daniel. And the others had a calling of God to perform also. And it was as each performed what God had given, not what they were, but what God had given, then God would bring to pass the issue. For he had called all his people there to the witness and the glory of his name. And you see what it is that they ask, in fact, and why they ask it and who they ask it of, all bound up there in those words. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What they ask, why they ask, and who they ask. And you see what it is they ask. They ask mercies of the God of heaven. Mercies. Were they guilty? No, they weren't guilty. Not in any immediate kind of way with regards to what was happening in Babylon. Why are they asking for mercy then? Because, my friends, if we ask God to do anything for us, we ask it on the foundation of mercy. You see, mercy is an almost forgotten concept in evangelical Christianity today. And all the talk today, of course, is about God's love, not about God's mercy. Not that we would denigrate God's love for one second. How could you? But you see, very often there can be a lurking suspicion when we talk about God loving us. There can, unless we balance our scripture right, just be a sneaking suspicion that perhaps there's something lovable in us for God to love. But when we come on the grounds of mercy, we're abandoning anything in us but God's mercy alone to act for us. Let's go and ask God for mercy. And you say, but that was the Old Testament. Don't you know what Paul says God has granted us a throne of grace for? He says, in the first place, to obtain mercy. And in the second place, to obtain strength to help in our time of need. They need strength. They've got a time of need. First of all, they ask for mercy from the God of heaven. Why do they ask it? That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Oh, you say, how sub-spiritual. They were thinking of their own lives. Why not? You read anywhere in the Bible where the Lord has told us to imperil our lives where it's not necessary? Not one place. And my friends, what they knew was this, that God had brought them into captivity in Babylon. That God was over all of these affairs. And that God had directed them through his prophet Jeremiah to be good citizens and good witnesses and good testifiers of God in that place. Well then, surely perhaps God didn't want to take them out of that place yet. So they elect to preserve their lives in Babylon that they might glorify the Lord yet. And why shouldn't they ask mercy that their lives even might be preserved? You see, also, of course, I'm sure it's right to say this, wasn't just a selfish motive. Because in saving their own lives before God, they were in fact saving the lives of the wise men of Babylon. You remember that gospel principle about taking heed to the doctrine. Because through them, it says, thou wilt both save thyself and them that hear thee. They were out to save themselves, but not only themselves, but those that were involved in the condemnation with them. And isn't it that whole balance that we need to get in our lives? You remember our Lord Jesus Christ and those two arms of his behavior that we're told about in the scriptures. On the one hand, it says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. Yet on the other hand, it said he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Separate from sinners and a friend of sinners. How can you reconcile those two things? Only in the emulation of Christ can we perform it in our lives. And they are reconciled readily enough in Scripture. And from whom they ask? Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows and so forth, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. That's not accidental. Because, of course, you see, the Babylonians loved to worship the heavenly bodies. That's what their whole religion was caught up with, in worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else. Well, says Daniel, as we come before God, let's get our foundations right. We're not praying to the gods that they would have prayed to. We're praying to the God who made the heavens and the earth. And they come before that God and they seek his wisdom. Now note that also, my friends. We've come to the point where human wisdom has failed. All those wise men of Babylon can't answer the situation. But it's not just that Daniel and his friends are more wise than in a sense, because that too really could only have been human wisdom. What they have and what they're taking hold of is their access to the God of all wisdom. You see, in fact, those wise men of Babylon had a vague notion of what was right. Who can tell the king his dream except the gods? But they're so far away that we can't contact them. But Daniel knows that his God, they can contact. And they come not to exercise merely their own wisdom in this thing, but to seek the wisdom that is from above and to know the king's matter and answer the king's problem. And so Daniel goes to his home, as we might assume, and as we said, perhaps sometime, maybe sleeping in the night, the whole thing is revealed to him. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, and so forth. And what you have there, in fact, is the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, you go on to see that later on. But the Lord has now shown Daniel what, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed but had forgotten all about. And so he comes in, and he reacts to what God has shown. He gives thanks to God for showing him that thing. In fact, he sings a song, sings a hymn. It's not apparent in our authorized version. But he does, my friends. It's really a hymn. It's a psalm of praise. He's singing to the Lord. He's praising the Lord in a psalm or in a hymn or in a spiritual song. You see, in the first place, now grasp this with all your heart. He hasn't yet presented this knowledge to Nebuchadnezzar. He isn't coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I thank you that you have made me successful before Nebuchadnezzar. That's not what he's thanking God for in the first place. What he's thanking God for in the first place, my friends, is simply the knowledge that God has granted to him in the revelation of the truth of the whole situation. Do we thank God for the knowledge of salvation? It's an unknown quantity yet, in fact, whether Nebuchadnezzar is going to accept what Daniel says. That's irrelevant to Daniel. The thing that Daniel sees cause for in praising God right now is that God has given him the knowledge of what has taken place. Remember the Lord with Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And to have the knowledge of salvation, my friends, give thanks for that. Doesn't matter whether the world will receive that one only answer to its problem, but be thankful that you have the answer in your heart and it has been granted to you by the Lord. And then, of course, the whole foundation really in which everything rests in that verse 20. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom and might, wisdom and power. And to know the strength of that hymn of old Samuel Medley that we sang earlier, about anything that happens to rest on this, that God is too wise to be mistaken, and too good to be unkind. Too wise to be mistaken, he. Too good to be unkind. You see, it's the only way to read the situations that we're in. When God reveals himself to us, my friends, he reveals himself as a God who always acts on those two principles that we're to have in our heart and our soul. He's all-powerful and he's all-wise, so that he can bring a thing to pass. But if he doesn't bring a thing to pass, that is no reflection on his ability. That's a cause to glorify his wisdom. For he has seen that it should not be brought to pass in a way that we might imagine. Not only Daniel discovers that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know it as well when they're confronted with the issue of the great statue that he sets up and commands all men to bow beneath it, and then they're going to be threatened with their lives. And then they answer that king over there in the third chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. God is able to do it, they say. God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. That's unquestionable. But if God sees in his will and in his wisdom not to deliver us, then it is God's wisdom that is acting, not God's ability that is being questioned. And they settle their hearts there, my friends. And in a sense, surely, that's the underlying foundation for all their actions and for everything that they perform. God has two arms, one of wisdom, one of might, one of power. God is able to do all things. God will always do what is best in his wisdom. And if his power does not change a situation, we rely on the truth that his wisdom sees fit not to change it. Come before the Lord. They come before the Lord. They pray. God grants that knowledge. And in God, he grants it to them as the God of all wisdom and all might. And the whole outworkings, everything's in God's hand. He changeth the times and the seasons. Summer and winter are his. Can you do anything about that, my friend? Can you change summer into winter or spring into autumn? All things are in God's hands. And if all things in general are in God's hands, then the kings of the earth are in God's hands. And wisdom is in God's hands. And revelation is in God's hands. And dear old Daniel peals out a song of praise to God and concludes, of course, by giving thanks to the Lord his God. Verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. He begins by blessing God, and he ends by thanking God. And all things are now ready, you see. Now God will have the answer brought to Nebuchadnezzar in his way, not destroying any of that responsibility of his servants to call upon his name, to seek his face, to be thankful, to be reliant, not destroying any of those things. But in his sovereignty now, he brings his will and his purpose to pass in that land of Babylon. Like David, as we're going to sing in a moment, I waited for the Lord my God. And as they waited, then the Lord put a new song in their mouths, even praise to their God forever.